Amen. Thank you, Pastor Mike. Just a reminder, no community groups today or next week because we will be having an all-church potluck next Sunday, so keep that in mind. Today I want to finish up this series, Progressive Christianity and the Undermining of the Christian Faith. I've been a follower of Jesus for about 47 years now. I've never come close to going down the road of deconstructing my faith and becoming a progressive Christian. But there's been a couple periods in my life when my faith wavered. Mainly it was my own fault because I neglected to nurture and feed my soul with God's Word and through prayer. One period was the summer of 1977 after I graduated from high school. And then another period was the summer of 1981. Let's talk about 81 and then we'll talk about 77 later on. Lois and I started dating at Bethel College in September of 1980. We dated that entire school year all the way to May of 1981. It was a good year. That summer, Lois went home to San Diego. I came home to Omaha. In the early part of that summer, Lois broke up with me. And it became a very difficult, emotional summer for me. And it was even harder because I did not rely on God's word and prayer to get me through this difficult time. I rarely went to church. It would have been Harvey Oaks Baptist Church, though I did play on their softball team that summer. But like I said, I did not read the Bible. I did not pray. Besides playing softball, I didn't hang out with other Christians. I worked hard. I had a great job at Stauffer Chemicals, made a lot of money. I joined two gyms that summer. That's before the big franchise gyms, but I joined a gym down in South Omaha so I could lift weights. What does a lean former cross-country track guy do going into his fifth year of college? Well, you go out for football, of course. So I bulked up that summer to 165 pounds. The second gym was a racquetball club. Such clubs existed back then. And after work, if I was not playing softball or lifting weights, I was playing racquetball. That's the title. There was a tournament recently, the Nebraska State Championships at Genesis Health that I participated in. I'm not in this match here, but I took a few pictures of that racquetball match, that doubles match. And so going back to that summer of 81, I played a lot of racquetball. It relieved stress in my life. And again, I was not trusting God, and so the racquetball court was my sanctuary. And if I wasn't playing with somebody, and if I was on the court by myself, my goal was to hit the ball so hard that it broke, and it did on occasion. That was my therapy. And as the summer went on, my heart grew colder and colder about spiritual matters, and my thoughts and my actions more and more reflected my cold heart. Became more selfish and became more angry. That summer, the racquetball club had a club tournament, which I signed up for. I won my first round easily. My second round opponent was tougher. He was probably 10 years older than me. I was 21 or 22, depending what part of the summer it was. He won the first game. Then he got ahead in the second game. And so my back was against the wall. If I lost that second game, the match was over. And so at one point during the second game, he's at the service area, the two solid lines up front. He's up there. He's bouncing the ball with his racket, and he's got this arrogant smirk. And he turned to me, and he said, "It doesn't matter how hard you play, I'm going to play harder." Well, that made me angry. I was in no mood for that, because this is my sanctuary, not yours. So I walked towards him. And I'm giving him my best Clint Eastwood stare that I could come up with. I didn't have the cigar, though. And I got right in his face. And he just said to me, "It doesn't matter how hard you play, I'm going to play harder." I said to him, I go, "Huh, that's interesting. That's exactly how I play." And that's exactly how I played. I came back and won that second game. Back then, games were played to 21-21 and then tiebreaker 11. Today, they're 15-15-11. Thank you, Jesus, that they're only to 15 rather than 21. But I came back and won that second game, forced a tiebreaker. And the third game was a battle. We went back and forth. He won. I congratulated him. It was a great match. And I look back at that moment with kind of a sense of pride of an accomplishment, because I was able to battle back and make a good match out of it. But I also look back and I'm reminded about my anger and my immature and arrogant attitude. And so I'm very disappointed of that moment as well. And again, it was my fault because I neglected my faith. I avoided fellowship with God's people. Now, was I in danger of becoming a progressive Christian? No. I was away from the Lord, but I was angry. But I wasn't angry at God, and I wasn't angry at the church. So, and those are often gateways to becoming a progressive Christian. And I'm thankful that I had another semester of college, because that got me back into a Christian environment. And though Lois and I did not get back together right away, by the way, we did get back together. I don't know if you, I know that, but we did get back together, but not right away in that school year. But we hung out and we had conversations, and she knew of my spiritual state. And it was during those few weeks that she was very instrumental in helping me get back on track, and my faith was renewed. This progressive movement, Christianity movement, is growing mainly through social media. In the latest issue of Decision Magazine is an article by Alyssa Childers, and she writes that progressive Christianity has grown into a movement that has infiltrated the evangelical church. It is marked by a willingness to redefine, reexamine, and ultimately reject core historical doctrines of the Christian faith. In addition to nearly universal denial of original sin, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, and the existence of hell, progressive Christianity also aligns with current cultural norms regarding same-sex marriage and abortion. And the, one more part of the quote. And it's defined by a strong push to embrace a gospel that centers around universal salvation and social justice rather than personal salvation, sin, and redemption. Well, this takes us to our passage of God's Word, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's take a look at the passage, and then let's come up with some ways to respond to the progressive Christian movement. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. This was the Apostle Paul's final letter in the New Testament. He's in prison in Rome, awaiting his execution. It's about AD 64, 65. And in this letter, Paul encouraged his young co-worker Timothy to persevere in the faith, even though he was suffering. And even though Paul was on death row and his days were numbered, he gave thanks to the Lord in verse 3. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, day and night. So Timothy was on Paul's mind and in his prayers day and night. And then in verse 4, Paul wrote, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Perhaps Paul remembered the emotional moment in Acts chapter 20 when Paul addressed the Ephesian elders to let them know that he was on his way to Jerusalem, and most likely he was going to be arrested in Jerusalem. And Timothy was among those elders, and we read in that passage that there was much weeping among them. We see that in Acts 20, 37. And Paul desired to see Timothy one more time before he was executed. Paul and Timothy were more than co-workers, by the way. Paul was a spiritual father to Timothy. Back in verse 2, Paul addressed Timothy as his beloved child. Then in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 2, Paul addressed Timothy, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Then in verse 5 of 2 Timothy 1, Paul writes, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. So three generations of Christians. You got Eunice or Lois, you got Eunice, and then you got Timothy. You know, before we had children, I told Lois that if we ever had a daughter, we should name her Eunice because it's biblical. And for some reason, she said no. I hope there's no Eunices here. But since Paul mentioned both women, and he probably knew them. Both Eunice and Lois were Christians because before Timothy, And they were probably led to the Lord by Paul and Barnabas during Paul's first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. They were Old Testament Jewish believers who were familiar with the Scriptures. And so their hearts were already prepared by God's word to turn to Jesus when they heard the gospel. Like I said, today is the last sermon of this series. Progressive Christianity seems like a very innocent name, but it's far from innocent. It's a dangerous gospel. It distorts the word of God, but it's creeping into colleges, into seminaries, and into churches. And if fully embraced by people, it will keep them from heaven, the forgiveness of sins, and having a personal relationship with God through Jesus. It's not only a false gospel, but it is a dangerous one. So how do we respond to progressive Christianity and to progressive Christians or people who are deconstructing their faith and going down that path? Well, first, let's get grounded and remain grounded in the Word of God. We need to be rooted and grounded in God's Word. We've seen in this series that progressive Christians have a much lower view of the Bible than we do. What do we believe about the Bible? Well, this is from our Converge Church webpage. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God, fully inspired, without error, in its original manuscripts, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that it has supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. And so we preach and teach the truths that are found in God's Word so that we become more and more grounded in it. We want our hearts, we want our minds to be saturated with it so we develop a biblical worldview. This is critical if we're going to recognize the false teachers or the false teachings of progressive Christianity and that our lives are going to be pleasing to the Lord. Progressive Christians do not view the Bible as a divinely inspired revelation of God. Rather, to them, it is a human book full of contradictions and errors and contradictory theology. And thus, to the progressive Christian, it is not the authoritative word of God in matters of faith and conduct. The highest authority for the progressive Christian is personal conscience and the cultural climate. But when we're grounded in the Word of God, not only will we recognize that progressive Christianity is not Christianity at all, but we'll be equipped to hopefully have good conversations with them and with those who are deconstructing their faith. Now, I picked this passage in 2 Timothy because of being Mother's Day, and I wanted to mention these two ladies, Lois and Eunice. We know that they were grounded in the Word of God. Later in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, Timothy heard, Paul wrote these words to Timothy, "But as for you, continue what you learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise through faith in Christ Jesus." So Timothy learned the scriptures from Paul, but also from his grandmother and mother from childhood. He was acquainted with the sacred writings. Greek-speaking Jews referred to the Old Testament as the sacred writings. So as a child, Timothy was taught the teachings and the truths of the New Old Testament by his grandmother and mother. And thus, when he heard the gospel from Paul, his heart and mind were prepared to receive that message, make him wise for salvation through faith in Jesus. Then in verses 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read, "All scriptures breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work." Breathe out by God implies that the Bible is the very breath of God. I quoted Dr. Michael Kruger some weeks back on this passage, on that verse, and he says that this suggests the absolute highest authority for Scripture, the authority of the divine voice. Jesus is our example in all this as well, when he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan in Matthew chapter 4. With each temptation, he appealed to the authority of God. It is written. It is written. It is written. Again, the progressive Christian movement is like a tsunami hitting the church. I'm hearing more and more stories of evangelical Christians who are deconstructing their faith and becoming progressive. And so we need to be firmly planted in God's Word so we can recognize that, recognize the errors, and hopefully, again, have conversations with people who are going down that path. We need to be firmly planted in God's Word. Now, speaking of plants, this plant is in my office down the hallway. My grandmother on my mom's side gave me this plant when I was installed as a senior pastor of First Baptist Church of Dannebrog back in September of 1985. It remained in my office at that church until we moved to Hawaii at the end of 1993. It's a Persian ivy, and we could not transport plants into the state of Hawaii. And so for the next 8 years, my mom took care of this plant in Council Bluffs. And then in early 2002, my mom gave this plant back to me when I was installed as a senior pastor of Harvey Oaks Baptist Church. So for the last 20 years, it's been in my office. So it's at least 37 years old. Now, a plant needs sunshine and water to survive. In my early years as a pastor, when I was still in Dannebrog, I did not do a very good job of watering it. And so many times the leaves would wither and die. And a member of my church, Betty Evans, lived right across the street from the church. She cleaned the church once a week, and she would come into my office, and sometimes I'd be at my desk, and she would say to me, she'll look at the plant, and she would say to me, "Oh, Pastor, you need to water your plant." And then she would go over the plant, she'd pick up all the dead leaves, which were many dead leaves, and then she would water it. I'm very grateful for Betty, who helped me help my plant to survive during those years. And today, it's very much alive. It's thriving. In the same way, to be spiritually thriving, we need to water and nourish our souls through Bible reading, through prayer, worship, and fellowship with God's people. When we neglect those things, it's possible, more than possible, actually, to become spiritually dry and dull. And I've been there more than once. It's far better to be spiritually vibrant. I love this passage in Jeremiah. "Blessed is the man or woman who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream, does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." Second response to the progressive Christian movement. Take a stand for biblical sexuality and for the sanctity of human life. Boy, those are hot issues, aren't they? Even now, sexuality and abortion are two highly divisive issues in our nation. Elisa Childers writes that our world and our nation is very confused about the issues of sexuality and the sanctity of human life. And our culture is screaming for sexual freedom. Progressive Christians are not only strong advocates for same-sex marriage, but also teach that the traditional Christian ethic of sex being enjoyed within the boundary of marriage between a man and a woman is not only outdated, but it's harmful. In other words, promoting the traditional biblical view of marriage between a man and a woman is considered dangerous by some progressive Christians. Plus, within the progressive Christian movement, there's a strong voice for abortion rights. Now, again, sexuality and abortion are such explosive issues in our nation right now. But again, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for the training in righteousness, that we may be competent and equipped for every good work. And even for the explosive, divisive issues, we must hold fast to the truths in the Bible about marriage and about life within the womb. Concerning marriage, Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 reaffirmed God's definition of marriage, which was stated back in Genesis 2:24. Jesus said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So marriage is between a man and a woman. And then Jesus in Matthew 15, verses 19 to 20, says that sexual immorality will defile a person. And sexual immorality in the Bible is any sexual activity outside the boundary of marriage between a man and a woman. And then the Bible confirms the sacredness of life within the womb. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." And then God said in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, that you shall not murder. And abortion is murder. And that's why the early Christians were against it. And we should be as well. And we're seeing in the news right now, and Pastor Mike prayed about it, just how an issue like abortion is just can divide this nation. So we need to be praying for our country. And so those are the biblical truths on sexuality and life within the womb. And so when we have conversations with people, they shouldn't be debates, they shouldn't be arguments, but we need to speak these truths in calm, loving conversations. And as we do that, we need to do that with kindness towards those who disagree with us. I remember over 30 years ago, I got into a debate. My fault. It became started out as a conversation, but it ended up being a debate. It was with another pastor, and I told him I just preached a sermon, a pro-life sermon on the sanctity of human life, some January, late 80s, early 90s, something like that. And he said to me that politics should never be preached in the pulpit. And that's when it got lively, because I wasn't even thinking politics. I thought, this is about morality. You know, this is about what's right and wrong. And I raised my voice at that point. I wasn't yelling, but I raised my point and my voice, and I put on my Clint Eastwood expression again. And I said, this has nothing to do with politics. This is about what God says in the Bible about life within the womb. And it went back and forth, and nothing was solved, and it didn't lead to another conversation, and I messed up. I wish I could do that over today. Today I would have a calm conversation rather than a lively debate. Let me give you a third response. Stay close to your faith community. Stay close to your faith community. It's vital that we stay connected. Now, I know COVID isolated us. That some Christians that used to be part of Converge Church are now more comfortable being out there online or not even participating anymore. But for the gospel-centered community to take place, we need to be together. We see this in Hebrews chapter 10. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching near. We need to be together so that we can encourage one another to live for Jesus and to do good works for the cause of Jesus. It's hard to do when we're apart. And this type of compelling community is to intensify as we get closer to the second coming of Jesus, which is the day mentioned there in that last line there. Now, in 2 Timothy 1:4, as Paul sat in this cold, dark prison cell, he expressed how he longed to see Timothy. This desire for fellowship is also seen in chapter 4 when he wrote to Timothy, verse 9, "Do your best to come to me soon. Please come, Timothy." He went on and wrote about how Demas had left him and fell in love with the world and departed him. He talked about a Christian named Crescens who went to Galatia. Titus went to Dalmatia. And at the present, only with Paul at that point was Luke. And no doubt Dr. Luke was a great encouragement, but Paul wrote to Timothy, please come as soon as you can. And if you could bring Mark, bring him as well, because it's been useful to me in ministry. Paul longed for fellowship and continual ministry, even though his execution was looming. You know, as the progressive Christian movement grows, we need to be devoted to the fellowship so that we can encourage one another. And we want a desire here at this church that this is a safe place to express our questions and even our doubts. Fellowship is crucial for our spiritual health. Last Sunday afternoon was the men's outing at the Hanson Cabin. 25 men attended. 25, that's a record, right, Barry? Praise the Lord. You know the best part of that outing, something that we will talk about for years to come, is that Bob Price and I won the horseshoe competition. We went 4-0, Bob, defending champs. That was fun. But, you know, the best part was being together. The best part was the fellowship and laughing and the conversations over wonderful, wonderful food. We need to be committed to the fellowship. There's another response. Live out the gospel. There are no absolute in the progressive Christianity movement. There's the attitude is, you have your truth, that's true for you. I have my truth, that is true for me. And even if there is such a thing as objective truth, the progressive Christian will say, it can't be known. And therefore, live out your personal truth. So the feet of progressive Christians are firmly planted in thin air. You know, to say that you have your truth and I have my truth, it's not even is an option. You can't even do that because truth doesn't operate like that. Something that is true corresponds with reality. And truth is always true, even if you don't believe in it. And so as Christians, our mindset must line up with what Jesus said about truth. In John 14, 6, Jesus says he is the truth. John 18, 37, he told Pilate, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Progressive Christians listen to their own voice. They find truth within themselves. But Jesus made it clear that truth-centered lives must be anchored in God's word. In John chapter 17, Jesus prayed that his disciples would be sanctified in the truth and then stated that God's word is truth. Elisa Childers writes this about that Christians need to have a backbone when it comes to standing on the truth. To stand strong against progressive Christianity, let's unapologetically hold to Jesus' teaching that even though it may be countercultural and may bring persecution, obeying him is worth the cost. Let's unapologetically hold to Jesus' teaching that truth exists, it can be known, and it actually brings about our sanctification. Earlier, I mentioned the summer of 1977, the summer after my high school graduation. For almost 8 months, I did my own thing. I avoided church. I even tried to become an atheist. I tried. It didn't work. I told God that I didn't believe in him any longer. What a silly thing to say. If I didn't believe in God, why bother telling him? Well, I tried to get away from God, and he wouldn't let me. And I had Christians praying for me. I had at least one Christian friend who stayed in my life and made sure that I was doing okay and asking good questions and stuff like that. And I rededicated my life to Jesus in January of 1978. And on that evening, God reconfirmed his calling in my life to preach and teach the truths of God's word. This takes us to one more response. Be a good listener and ask good questions. Imagine that Timothy receives this letter and he goes to Rome and he takes Mark with him. I don't know what the prison protocol was back then for visitors, but reading between the lines, it sounds like they could get together at least with a bar between them or something like that. Just imagine the conversations when Timothy and Mark showed up. I would envision Timothy, Mark, and Luke just soaking up the words of the Apostle Paul because it was just a matter of time before he would be executed. You know, some of the stories I've come across is that many who started to have doubts and questions felt the church was not a safe place to express their doubts and ask their questions. At best, when they expressed a doubt or they asked a serious question, they were just told to have more faith. So conversations did not take place. And so when we encounter others who are asking questions and even experiencing doubts, let's be good listeners and let's ask good questions at the right time. James 1:19 says, be quick to hear and slow to speak. Last week, driving Uber, I was in a conversation with a Christian lady, a mother, and she told me that her adult son and his wife were on the mission field for 5 years in a place filled with spiritual darkness. And on top of that, the leader of the missionary team, he was an emotional abuser of the team. When this was reported to a higher level of leadership, they were told that this leader could not lose his position because of his seniority. And so after 5 years, this young couple left the mission field, never to return. They came back to the United States. They were both deeply, deeply wounded and most likely suffer from PTSD. Once home, no one from the missionary organization reached out to them. There was no follow-up. There was no debriefing. This couple even contacted the missionary organization, left a message, but no one returned their call. They were let down. And even their home church, a large missionary-sending church, did not follow up on them. They're back, okay, they're back, but no one asked any questions. No one asked how they were doing. No one asked, why are you back? And this couple felt they were getting more support from non-Christians than they were Christians. They just longed for an opportunity to tell their story and to share their struggles, but no Christian was willing to do that, to listen, or even seem to care. And so tragically, this young man, according to his mother, was once sold out for Jesus. This young man began to deconstruct his Christian faith. And soon after that, his wife followed as well. Just imagine if someone was willing to talk to them, to ask questions, to try to hear their story. That may have been, this deconstruction route may have been prevented. And so here at Converge Church, I appreciate Pastors Mike at the baby dedication or the child dedication, is that we pray that no one here at this church is going to deconstruct their faith and go down that path. We want to pray that we're all strong disciples, and this is a place where healthy conversations can take place. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this series. Thank you for the Word of God. I pray that all of us, Lord, would be anchored and rooted and firmly planted in the Word of God. It's such an explosive society that we live in right now. And Father, I pray that in love, we can speak the truth to others. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.